You are listening to a sermon by Thomas Bergen, recorded on Sunday, November 1st, 2015, at the Point Grey Inter-Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, Kara sends her regrets that she can't be here today, but as is appropriate for our theme on Christian community, she has found a Christian community of medical students, and they're at a conference this weekend in Montreal. They're studying issues of euthanasia and abortion and how to deal with that as doctors. That's where she is. And speaking of Kara, my wife, for those of you who don't know, I want to start by reciting the lyrics from a song, a hymn that we had at our wedding. And the original is in Latin, but here's the English translation. Where charity and love are, God is there. Christ's love has gathered us into one. Let us rejoice and be pleased in him. Let us fear and let us love the living God. Beware lest we be divided in mind. Let evil impulses stop, let controversy cease, and may Christ our God be in our midst. I've often reflected on the meaning of the first line of that hymn, as I remember my wedding day, and in many ways that summarizes what I want to convey in this series of sermons. Of course, marriage is just one aspect of Christian community. The idea of God's presence and his love in community is about a much broader context in the whole of the church. So those first two lines, where charity and love are, God is there. Today I want to focus on the question of where is God? God's presence. Where can we find God? Where is the dwelling of God? Or as the psalmist put it, where can I go to be with God? The answer, as we shall come to see, is that God dwells among his people, among those who love one another in obedience to him. Next week, my topic is going to be about a similar theme, but focusing more on the idea of growing in love, and the question of how do we grow in love? How do we become better at loving one another? Or as in the words of this hymn, how do we overcome the divisions? How do we stop the evil impulses? So that Christ our God may be in our midst. So to hear the answer to that question, you have to come back next week. Now, both Sundays, I'll be reflecting on Christian community through a biblical metaphor from the Epistle of Ephesians. This week, the architectural one from chapter 2, about the temple. Next week, the biological metaphor of the body in chapter 4. And on both Sundays, I want to use an important Christian thinker and to share some of the stories and insights from their lives. So this week, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, next week, Jean Vanier. So now I've given you a brief overview of the series. You might be wondering, why have I chosen this topic of Christian community? I can think of three reasons. Number one, it holds out the promise of resacralizing or making sacred again our world and our life in this world. Number two, it is timely because I think that a church in this 21st century is facing a lot of transition and change. And then number three, more practically, I've been reading a lot about it, and in light of my leadership here at the Menno Simon Center, I think this is pretty important for my life. So, firstly, what do I mean by resacralizing the world? Well, people used to go to church to have an experience of the transcendent. They'd walk into a beautiful cathedral, look up at the vaulted ceiling, and think, I have just walked into heaven itself. Nowadays, we experience every place. It's basically the same as every other place. Every other time as clockwork time. We no longer associate God's dwelling with sacred space or sacred time. Our world and our experience in it has been desacralized, disenchanted. However, Christian community holds out the promise of resacralizing our world. In the presence of Christ in other believers, we may well find ourselves standing on holy ground again. In the presence of Christ in other believers, we may well discover the dwelling of God. Right after the line, "Where charity and love are, God is there," the hymn for my wedding says, "Let us rejoice, let us fear." Now, how can fear and rejoicing be together? Well, the fear I think that this hymn is referring to is a religious fear, the appropriate emotional response to an experience of the holy. And it's not antithetical to rejoicing. It's like it says in Psalm 2, "Rejoice with trembling as you serve the Lord." Or in Ephesians 5:21, "Submit yourselves to one another out of fear of Christ." Again, in that verse, I think there's this recognition that in one another, we have the possibility of experiencing God's presence. This is how C.S. Lewis expresses the idea. "The dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. It is with awe and with circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics." So that is the first reason I've chosen this topic of Christian community for this series. If we believe what the New Testament has to say about Christian community as the dwelling of God, it holds out the promise of resacralizing our world and giving us an experience of the holy in our relationships. Secondly, I've chosen this topic because I believe it is timely. The traditional forms of Christian community worship and mission are in a state of transition. The church in particular, this church in particular, is preparing for a time of transition. But you are by no means alone. I think that an appropriate image of the church today is that of the children of Israel, wandering in the desert, on the move, worshiping God in a mobile tabernacle, not a permanent temple. We don't know what the next forms of community, worship, and mission in the world are going to look like. What we do know is that many of the traditional forms are not connecting with people. Church attendance is down, and those who attend church aren't necessarily living in a way that's unique from those around them. So something is not quite working. And I think it's important we think about this Christian community because the timeliness of this topic. So finally, in addition to resacralizing the world and being timely, the topic of Christian community also happens to be one that I've been reflecting on a lot as the residence coordinator here at Menno. Most of the reading I've done has been by authors within this movement called the New Monasticism. What these authors do is they compare in many ways the original monasticism, which was a movement away from the desert and away from the decadence of the Roman Empire, to a movement into something new in light of the decadence and complacency of a sort of American modern empire. Signs of hope that keep it coming out of this literature is that the historical divisions in the body of Christ are being replaced by a more cooperative and ecumenical outlook. The differences between Catholics and Protestants, Westerners and non-Westerners, charismatic and traditional, are less important. In fact, less important than they've probably ever been. Also, Christians are expanding their imagination about what terms like mission and Christian community mean. Christians are experimenting with new forms of mission and community, such as online churches, underground churches in the Muslim world, churches that run businesses, Christian communities that co-own properties and live together in creative communities. I think Menno fits into that constellation of movements. In short, Christ is breaking down the barriers, to use the language of Ephesians 2, and he is equipping the saints for ministry, to use the language of Ephesians 4. So now enough about why I want to talk about Christian community. Now I'm going to start talking about Christian community. My sermon will have three main parts. First, I will give a brief New Testament survey of the idea that the church is the dwelling of God. Second, I will make the possibly provocative claim that we need to move away from a theology of God within me, personal, individual, to a theology of God among us. Then, in my last and longest section, I will share some stories and teachings about Christian community from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The expression, "the dwelling of God," from my title, comes from our main text this morning in Ephesians 2. And why don't you turn to it now? Ephesians 2:22 says, "In Christ you also are being built together into a dwelling of God by the Spirit." The context of Ephesians 2 makes it clear that by the dwelling of God, Paul means the temple of God. If we had more time, I would do a survey of the entire Bible and its temple imagery, which begins in Genesis 1, with God resting on the seventh day in the temple of creation, and it ends in Revelation, which there is no need for a temple, since God dwells with us and will be with us. And then what's interesting, too, is that a lot of interpreters of Revelation have pointed out how the dimensions that the temple is described in Revelation correspond to the Holy of Holies. So there's this idea that God's presence will pervade everything, and that the meaning of the temple will finally reach its fulfillment. Suffice to say, when Paul calls the Ephesian believers the dwelling of God, or the temple of God, it's a very radical and rich statement. The temple symbolized God's desire to be with his people. The temple was where heaven and earth would meet. The temple was where God promised to put his name and to make his glory present. In the Hebrew language, the word for dwell, shakan, for tabernacle, mishkan, and for glory, shekinah, are all interrelated. Exodus 29:46 reads, "And they shall know that I am Yahweh their God, the one who brought them out from the land of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them." According to Exodus, God's intention in saving Israel is to be among them. Paul's thought in Ephesians follows the logic of this Jewish story of salvation. Israel was saved out of Egypt, the first half of Exodus, in order to build a tabernacle for God and experience God's dwelling among them, the second half of Exodus. Likewise, we, the church, are saved by God, the first half of Ephesians 2, in order to become the dwelling of God, the second half of Ephesians 2. And of course, Paul is not unique in this, in his theology of the church as the dwelling of God. In a passage with striking parallels to Ephesians 2, the Apostle Peter writes, and I quote, "As you come to him, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house," or a temple, "to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Peter's language of being built into a spiritual house is practically identical to Paul's language of being built together to become a holy temple in the Lord. Both Peter and Paul use temple language to convey the church's priestly vocation, the idea that we are called by God to mediate God's presence to the world and to one another. In his gospel, the Apostle John communicates the same idea of the church as the dwelling of God. His frequent references to glory may even indicate the same reliance on this temple theology. Quote, "Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, so that they may be brought to complete unity." And again, in his epistle, the Apostle John writes, "God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them." Finally, the same theology is expressed in the Synoptic Gospels when Jesus says, quote, "Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am." So what conclusion should we draw from all of these texts? Well, one conclusion I would like to draw is that we need to move away from, or at least put less emphasis on, the theology of God within me and move towards a theology of God among us. Even though there are verses about the Spirit dwelling within individual believers, these must be balanced by the verses which speak of the Spirit between or among believers. I think that the passage like Acts 2, which speaks of the Spirit being poured out on all people, it has skewed our thinking a bit. Because with the language of pouring, we think about the Spirit like a liquid. And we're the containers, the Spirit's poured into us, and that's where the Spirit resides. In actual fact, there are many verses which I think a more appropriate metaphor for understanding the Spirit is that he's like a force that binds us together, that builds us together. So at its best, a theology of God within me is good because it preserves an important personal meaning to the aspect of being in relationship with God. But at its worst, a theology of God within me sucks God out of the world, seals him into the tiny vacuum of me and my individual heart. And eventually, I think God suffocates there. The way that sociologists put it, and it's a little less poetic, it's that privatization precedes secularization. There's a lot there. Privatization precedes secularization. Part of the problem, I think, too, in the persistence of this God within me versus God among us theology, is that our English translations of the Greek word en are almost always translated as in, instead of among, which the Greek word could also mean. Another problem is that the English language has no word, or at least no non-Texas version of English word, for the second person plural. So we say you to refer to singular, and we say you to refer to all. And when we read the Bible, we can make that same mistake. So for instance, listen to these verses. Y'all are saved by grace. Y'all be filled with the Spirit. Don't y'all know that you are a temple of God? Greater is he who is among y'all than he who is in the world. Behold, I'm with y'all, even to the end of the age. Those verses sound a lot different, and not just because they sound like they're like Jesus is Texan or something. They're different because they get us to think about this idea of the theology of God among us. Now, admittedly, my contrast is a bit simplistic and crude. But nevertheless, I don't apologize for using it. Theology of God among us helps us to understand why involvement in the life of the church is seen as a sort of optional and peripheral aspect to one's Christian faith. It also helps to explain why traditional ethics and creedal pronouncements are heard with suspicion even by Christians. If God is within me, if that's where God primarily resides, why should somebody else tell me what to do or to believe? Right? So, as somebody who can help us to develop a theology of God among us, I want to move into the third and longest part of my sermon now and share some reflections from the life and teachings of Bonhoeffer. As part of our ministry here at Menno, Kara and I have worked through Bonhoeffer's life together with our RAs for the last 2 years. The book is a classic exploration of what it means that God dwells among us in Christian community. It communicates a very clear theology of God among us. Unlike traditional Lutheran seminaries, Bonhoeffer's vision for theological training was much more holistic and demanding, for that matter. So what he did is he set up a seminary, and at this seminary, the ordinands would not just discuss theological topics, they would actually live together, eat, pray, play, clean, study, and then they would see where God showed up. The idea was that they weren't just studying theological subjects, they were becoming theological subjects. And Bonhoeffer writes the following from that experience in his book, Life Together. Quote, "The life of the Christian is not determined by his own resources, the theology of God within. Rather, he finds his life only in the world, only in the word that comes to him from the outside. In himself, he is destitute and dead. Help must come from outside, in the word of Jesus Christ. But God has put this word in the mouth of men, in the witness of our brothers. The Christian needs his brother again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother." Fast forward a few years to another time in Bonhoeffer's life. It's April 5th, 1943, and Bonhoeffer hears a knock on his door. The Gestapo have uncovered some evidence of Bonhoeffer's possible connection in a conspiracy to assassinate Hitler. They send a group of men over to his house to escort him to the Tegel prison. For the next 2 years until his death, He would live in a 7-by-10-foot prison cell. It was in this cell that Bonhoeffer penned some of his most famous writings, most notably his letters and papers from prison, and also the prayer which Paul read at the beginning of our service. Actually, we read it all together. The only part of that prayer which is a request comes at the beginning. O God, help me to pray. I cannot pray alone. O God, help me to pray. I cannot pray alone. I believe that Bonhoeffer's request was answered while he was in prison through his brief but precious interactions with those nearest and dearest to him. His parents, his fiancée Maria, and his best friend Eberhard. These three people were his Christian community. It was in, or rather among, these people that Bonhoeffer experienced God's presence. And I want to share some of the highlights from those interactions so that you can see how Bonhoeffer's faith that God dwells in community, his theology of God among us, affected his experience in prison. So shortly after his arrest, Bonhoeffer wrote the following letter to his parents. Quote, "Dear parents, forgive me for causing you so much worry. To set off against that, it is good to read Paul Gerhardt's hymns and to learn them by heart, as I am doing now. Besides that, I have my Bible and enough writing paper for now. You can imagine that I'm most particularly anxious about my fiancée at the moment. It's a great deal for her to bear. If only I could have a few words with her. Now you will have to do it. Perhaps she will come to visit you in Berlin. Father's 75th birthday celebration was a fortnight ago. It was a splendid day. I can still hear the chorale that we sang in the morning and evening with all the voices and instruments. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation, shelters thee under his wings, yea, and gently sustaineth. That is true, and it is what we must always rely on. I am thinking of you and the rest of the family and my friends with gratitude and love. Your Dietrich." In his correspondence with and visitations from his parents, Dietrich Bonhoeffer experienced the presence of God in that prison cell. It's the act of remembrance, drawing on the strength and sweetness of past memories. Bonhoeffer's fiancée, Maria, did in fact go to Berlin to meet with Bonhoeffer's parents, although Bonhoeffer was unfortunately not there to introduce them to each other. And during his 2 years at the Tegel prison, Bonhoeffer was only able to see his fiancée Maria a dozen times or so. The prison put strict limits on the number of Bonhoeffer's visits and letters. Always Bonhoeffer's mail would be read by the prison warden, and always his visitors would be strictly monitored and chaperoned. Talk about you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Yeah, and nevertheless, the dwelling of God is there, even in the presence of the enemies. So throughout their engagement, Maria and Dietrich lived with this agonizing uncertainty of if or when Bonhoeffer might be released. Evidence of his real crimes, his involvement in the plot to assassinate Hitler, it would not come to light until 1945. And at this point, they still had a lot of hope that he would get released. Maria and Dietrich's letters to one another during this time are so full of faith, fear, hope, love, and longing that it makes your own life seem quite boring. And yet, it would be wrong to call them melodramatic, because after all, they were good Germans. Maria writes to Dietrich, "I am so happy that sometimes I think I'm about to awaken as if from a dream and realize that none of it is true, and laugh at myself for ever having dared to presume such happiness. So you see, my happiness is still so much greater than my sadness. It won't be long before we see each other again. Don't be depressed and miserable. Think how happy we'll be soon. You must start choosing the hymns and texts for our wedding right away." In his correspondence with and visitations from Maria, Dietrich experienced the presence of God and Maria's joy, her encouragement against despair, and her persistent yes to life, even in the midst of great uncertainty. Finally, there are the letters and visitations between Bonhoeffer and his best friend, Eberhard. Eberhard was the one soul on earth with whom Bonhoeffer felt free to share everything, and whom he could trust not to misunderstand him. With Eberhard, Bonhoeffer was able to explore his innermost thoughts and to have a listening ear. Bonhoeffer wrote to Eberhard about his depression at this time. Quote, I feel separation from people, from work, from the past, from the future, from honor, from God. The amazing thing is that the same guy who wrote those words was known by everyone in his life at this time as the source of calm and strength and a bulwark for them. So because Bonhoeffer was not afraid to share his weaknesses and fears with Eberhard, the courage he expressed should be seen as real. His strength and calm were borrowed from God and mediated through Eberhard. In his correspondence with and visitations from Eberhard, Dietrich experienced the presence of God and Eberhard's ministry of listening and Eberhard's reminders to be strong for the sake of others. So, these three people, in a sense, were God's dwelling, God's face, God's presence, God's life and love to Dietrich in his time in prison. A few years earlier, while he was living at the illegal seminary in Finkenwald, he penned these prophetic words in Life Together. He had no idea how relevant and applicable they would be to his own life. So these are the words he wrote a few years before his experience in prison. Between the death of Christ and the last day, it is only by gracious anticipation of the last things that Christians are privileged to live in visible fellowship with other Christians. It is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in this world and to share God's word and sacrament. Not all Christians receive this blessing. The imprisoned stand alone. They know that visible fellowship is a blessing. They remember, as the psalmist did, how they went with the multitude to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise. Yet, what is denied them as an actual experience, they seize upon more fervently by faith. Thus, the exiled disciple of the Lord, John the Apocalyptist, celebrates in the loneliness of Patmos the heavenly worship with his congregation. And this was the text from Revelation we read earlier. John sees the seven candlesticks, his congregation, the seven stars, the angels of the congregations, and in the midst and above it all, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, in all the splendor of the resurrection. This is the heavenly fellowship shared by the exiled apostle John on the day of his Lord's resurrection. And then he goes on to write, the physical presence of other believers is a source of incomparable joy and strength. Longingly, the imprisoned apostle Paul calls his dearly beloved son in the faith, Timothy, to come to him in prison in the last days of his life. He wants to see him again and have him near. So the believer feels no shame as though he were living still too much in the flesh when he yearns for the physical presence of other Christians. Man was created a body. The Son of God appeared on earth in the body. He was raised in the body, and the sacrament the believer receives the Lord Christ in the body, and the resurrection of the dead will bring about the perfected fellowship of God's spiritual, physical creatures. The believer therefore praises the Creator, the Redeemer, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the bodily presence of a brother. The prisoner sees in the companionship of a fellow Christian a physical sign of the gracious presence of the Triune God. Whoa, those are the words he wrote. He wrote those words before he went to prison. And then here's the last part. Visitor and visited in loneliness recognize in each other the Christ who is present in the body. They receive each other's benedictions as the benedictions of the Lord Jesus Christ. They receive and meet each other as one meets the Lord. In reverence, there's that word again, the idea of holy fear in the presence of Christ in the other. We meet each other with reverence, humility, and joy. So now we're really coming to the end here. And I would like you to turn to the prayer by Bonhoeffer. And we're going to read it again, but this time, or actually I'm going to read it, but this time, knowing all the background of Bonhoeffer's life and his experience when he wrote this, I'm just going to add a little few interpolations to the prayer. And you can read along with me. Early in the morning I cry to you, help me to pray and to think only of you. I cannot pray alone. But thank you that Mother and Father, Maria and Eberhard, are praying with me and for me. In me there is darkness, but with you there is light. I am lonely, but you do not leave me. I am feeble in heart, but you do not leave me. Through my parents' visits, Maria's visits, and Eberhard's visits, you are visiting me, bringing your light and your presence. In conclusion, the Christian community is God's dwelling. More than in a beautiful mountain view or the quiet place in the woods or a stunning architecture of a cathedral, the biblical answer is that we encounter God in God's people, in God's renewed image bearers, in God's new humanity in Christ, in God's temple. What about you? When was the last time you experienced God's presence in another person? When was the last time you allowed yourself to be used by God to mediate God's presence to another person? When was the last time you gathered together with other Christians in Christ's name with the sure expectation of encountering God and experiencing His presence? Where charity and love are, God is there. God is among us. God is here. Amen.